Now we'll ask Pastor Hauser to come and preach God's word for us.
Good morning. It is good to be with you today. I'll be speaking during the Sunday school hour as well as I go through God's word as to my need as a church planter as I go to Naples now to start a new congregation, organize a new congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We call that church planting. One of the little girls in our church back in Michigan said to her mom, when she had heard me speaking about being a church planter, "I don't understand why our pastor has to go plant trees in Florida at another church. Why can't he do that here?" It's organizing a new church. We call that church planting. Just as we plant seeds in the natural world, we plant seeds of God's word in the hearts of people to build his church. I'll be speaking about that during the Sunday school hour. It is a privilege to be with you all today as we open God's word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I've heard someone say before that Romans is the cathedral of the word of God, as so many high and lofty doctrines are laid forth by the Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We'll be looking at verses 31 and 32. Hear the word of the Lord. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Will you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word today in this place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow again before you because you are the God from whom all blessings flow. You are the one who is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. You are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Everywhere we go, we find you. There is no place on earth we can go where we would be apart from you. And you are particularly pleased to inhabit the praises of your people and to draw near to your people as we gather in the name of our Savior to worship you and to hear from you, to use these means of grace that you have ordained, that you have chosen, by which your people would come to faith in Christ and be nurtured and strengthened and sanctified and encouraged in the Lord. We pray today, now, as we open your word, that you would use this humble means, this means that the world scoffs at, ridicules, and makes fun of, but you have ordained with power from on high to be the means by which we would be built up in the faith. So come today, Lord, and help us to believe, forgive us for our unbelief, and teach us today. May the Spirit of the risen Christ be in this place and help me, your servant, a man with feet of clay in need of the power of the living God as I open your word. Help us today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Although there are many more chapters to go in the book of Romans, what we call the book of Romans, actually a letter, you know, from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, probably a number of house churches, as you find in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul addressing various groups of people, of Christians in the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Although there are several more chapters to go, Paul is making some concluding statements here in Romans chapter 8 before he begins the application of truth to daily life. This is a typical way that Paul writes, where you have some theology given in the first section of his letter, and then the application of the truth beginning with the word therefore. You find that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as the Apostle Paul begins applying truth to life. He is, in a sense, drawing his main point to a grand finale. He He starts out speaking about how those who are in Christ have a new identity. That is, those who are guilty have been set free, beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a new identity. We also have a new, or are supposed to have a new mentality, a new mindset, that our minds are not supposed to be set now on the things of this earth, but on the things of the Spirit. And we have a new destiny that we find in the very end of Romans chapter 8, that those who have been found in Christ, who've been brought to Christ, who have this new identity and this new mindset, have a new destiny, and that is the destiny of glory. Those whom he has chosen, he has also, as you go through that chain, glorified. We will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Now, what Paul is doing at this point here, at the end of Romans 8, is that he's trying to get his readers to think about what this means for you. Contrary to what many in the media would say today, that a Christian is somebody who sets his mind at the door or who has lost his mind, that someone who has sacrificed their intelligence, Paul is encouraging his audience, and the Spirit of God is encouraging you through this word that's been preserved for us today. Paul is encouraging his audience to think about some basic questions concerning life. So first of all, we are to pause for a moment here as you read through Romans 8. I'd encourage you to do that later today. As you read through Romans 8, Paul says here in verse 31, so what shall we say now to these things? Verse 31, Paul begins his next point, you see, with a question. There's a pause in this whole list of benefits and blessings that come to one who has come to believe in Christ, who has looked in faith to Christ. Paul asks a rhetorical question, a question in order to get people to think. This is a typical style of the Apostle Paul. In fact, you could go through Romans, if you're one who marks your Bible, you could go through Romans and highlight all of the questions that Paul asks through this letter. Back in chapter 2, he says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and patience? You who teach, he says, do you teach yourselves? Or of what advantage has the Jew over the Gentile? In chapter 4, he says, is this blessing of righteousness for the Jew only? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Who will deliver me from this body of death at the end of Romans 7? What shall we say? Is God? He asks these questions again and again to get his readers to think. What shall we say in response, he says here, to these things? Paul asks all these questions and this question here to get his readers to think, to reason, to meditate on the truths of the Word of God. Again, this is an important point. God doesn't ask you to check your mind at the door. His revealed truth will stand the test of scrutiny. Come to the Scriptures with your question. God invites you. Come now, let us reason together, you and I. What shall we say to these things? Meaning, what are we to conclude? Where does this leave us? What must be the practical conclusion to all these things? Because, you know, all theology applies to life. If this is true, then this is how we should live. Theology, the study of God, is practical because you will live out what you believe to be true. You will live out what you think. That's why there's a growing battle more and more. It's becoming, and will become, I think, fierce for the hearts and minds of Americans. I think the threat to the church to silence the voice of the Word of God, to tell you what God's Word says and how we should think and live, is going to become quite a dicey, I think, in the years ahead. What are we left to conclude, Paul says, from these things? Well, first of all, what are these things that he's talking about? What things does he refer to? Well, certainly it would include what he's just stated If you have your Bible open, look back just a couple verses. What do you find there? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Even if you don't have your Bible open, you've heard that verse. You know that verse. Many of you have memorized that verse. A favorite verse of many people. That wonderful statement of God's sovereignty. That God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. What shall we say to these things? That God is at work for the good in all things for those who love Him. He's at work for the good in all things for those who love Him, for those whom He has called. Certainly would include that, and it would include that beautiful golden chain that you find there in verse 30, that those whom God foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He has justified, He has also glorified. He speaks in the past tense of the fact that if you have been predestined and you've come to believe that He called you to faith in Christ and you've been justified, He has already determined that you are one who is glorified. Not that it hasn't fully come to be realized, but He speaks in the past tense. It's a done deal. So He says, what is there left to say? What shall we say to all this? What can we add to all this? And I think that's what He's referring to, but also everything that He said in Romans up to this point. What shall we say to these things? We were lost, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. We were without hope. We couldn't save ourselves. Our greatest need was for righteousness. Above everything else, we need to be right to come into the presence of a holy God. But how is this obtained? It's nothing that you've done. It's not by human effort or merit. It's something we receive by faith that Christ earned for us through His obedience and His death and His resurrection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. A gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And to be received by faith. What shall we say to that? How shall we respond to that? That we were lost, and yet God has given you as a gift this gift of perfect righteousness. If all of these things are true, what shall we then say? What else must be true? Well, He follows with several thought-provoking questions. What must follow, given what's happened to you already, given what God has already done for you, unworthy as you are, you've not earned it a speck of it. He's given to you as a gift by His grace. What else can we say? Let's think about this, Paul says. So he then asks this important question, as you find in your text there. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he starts out with the word if. It's important to see that Paul doesn't use the word if here because he's unsure about what's to follow. He uses the word if like you would use the word since. Since God is on our side, or because God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, and He most certainly is on our side. It would be like saying to a football player, now, let's just suppose if you're a football player, and of course you are, what's the most important part of the play? That's how he's using the word if here. Or saying to a school teacher. Now, if you're a school teacher, and you are, how do you decide what you're going to begin your class with each day? If God is for us, that is, if God is favorable towards us, and of course He is, if God has reconciled us because He loves us, if God has set His love upon us from all eternity, if God has predestined us to be like His Son, and He has, if God has called us by His Spirit, if God has justified us, and the glory that awaits us is already a done deal, so we can speak about it in the past tense. If God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, if God is for us, who can measure up to God? Who is greater than God? If God is for us, what do we have to be afraid of? If God is for us, what are you worried about? Right? If God is for us, what can anybody do to you? No harm ultimately can come to your soul. If God is for us, all our adversaries are nothing. If God is for us, can anyone thwart him? If the sovereign creator, the Lord of the universe, our loving Redeemer, is for me, who can do anything to spoil his purposes for me? Now, this isn't anything brand new. This theme is found all through the scriptures. The psalmist says, Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? For you are with me. Psalm 56, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can anybody do to me? Or Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. But the Lord was on our side. If God is for us, and he is, then who can be against us? You know, it's what Caleb and Joshua alone realized of all the spies who went into the land of Canaan, right? They went into the land. They were the minority report. 10 of them came back and said, after they had spied out the land, after wandering in the wilderness, 10 of them came back and said, nice place, right? Big people. It's impossible. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, nice place, big people, but they said, the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. Numbers 14:9. The might and power and strength and sovereign authority of the King of Kings is to be a great comfort to God's people. All of those Old Testament images point forward to our great Savior, the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those Old Testament warrior images point ahead to our warrior King, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who subdues all of his enemies, who has won the victory at the cross, who's caused Satan to fall like lightning, and he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. But you know, because of political correctness, we have in the last century, as one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, writes, because of political correctness, we have put forth, he says, quote, a Jesus that is reeking of hand cream. Right? A feminine or weak Savior. No, our God is an awesome God, and he reigns from heaven on high, as the song goes. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. If the Lord Almighty has securely kept us, is keeping us for his eternal purposes, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, who might Paul have in mind when he says, against us? Against us. What might be against the Christian? What's against you? What's standing against you or pressing in against you in your life? Well, that's enough for you to take a whole Sunday afternoon and evening to meditate on and think about. But first of all, think about the first century audience, the Christians there in Rome, Paul's immediate audience. As Paul writes this letter, Nero, Emperor Nero, is already on the throne. The persecution of Christians is growing more and more severe. year after year. If it hasn't happened to them already in Rome, it will soon happen after they've received this letter, that there'll be many Christians who heard this letter that will be thrown into the lions in the great amphitheater, burned at the stake, arrested, and tortured. There are all kinds of things that are against the believer in every age, besides persecution, which surely demoralized Roman Christians from time to time. There's things that are against us and Christians in every age. The seeming futility of the world in which we live because of the curse in this present age. Then there's the struggle within every Christian, the battle with sin, the lust of the flesh that wrestles with the spirit, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Sometimes, some days, it seems like everything is against you, right? You have those days where it seems like nothing goes right and everything goes wrong. We're weak and feeble and unable to cope. And some days, it seems like we're just walking through life as a target. I've heard it said, and you probably heard people say to you, oh, you just don't know my life. You don't know what I'm up against. Well, the Spirit of God knows. The Spirit of God knows, and through Paul asks you to consider this with everything that's already been said. Even though you have so many things that you're up against, not to mention for some people death staring them straight in the face, if God is for you, can any of these things that you might list that you're up against, can any of these things which stand against you amount to anything? When you compare them with God Almighty, do you see what he's getting at? What can be more comforting than to realize that our lives are in the hands of Almighty God? Our lives are not in the hands of blind chance or luck. Our lives are in the hands of Almighty God. We woke up this morning and went out the door of our hotel room just down the street here to hop in the car and come down here. 20 minutes to spare, plenty of time. My wife walks back and says, the back tire's flat. We can't go anywhere right now. You have days like that where you got everything all planned out perfect and things just happen. It's not blind luck or chance. Our lives are in the hands of the living God. Thankfully, your pastor answered the phone and was able to come down and get us. And we weren't an hour away. We were just down the street. God ordained all that. Our confidence, our security, is not because we're talented. It's not because we're knowledgeable. It's not because we have solid investments. Our confidence and our security is not even because we have the best theology. Oh, that can be prideful. Our confidence in our security is not in our academic awards, or our achievements, or things that we've accomplished in life. Our confidence is that the Lord, the living God, is on our side, and he strengthens that in verse 32. Look in verse 32 in your text. He reasons from the greater to the lesser. He'll go on to show how this fact that God is on your side was supremely demonstrated. If you ever find yourself doubting God's ability to take care of you, if you ever wonder, has God abandoned me? If you're ever tempted to think for a moment that God might not be on your side, Paul encourages you, the Spirit of God has encouraged you as he's preserved Paul's words in this text, to consider the greater thing. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is his answer to, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now he strengthens his argument. He who did not spare his own son, for you, a sinner, still in the process of being sanctified, still with remaining sin in your heart, he who did not spare his own son for you, whom he gave while you were still an enemy, Paul, you see, points you to the cross when you might be tempted to doubt God's love for you or God's care for you, or you wonder, is God willing to take care of me after I've made a wreck of things this last week? when you wake up at night and you're tempted to worry or fret and wonder about how you'll make it through whatever you're going through, Paul redirects your thinking to look to the greatest provision of all, so that you'll be confident in God's willingness to provide for you the lesser things. If God has provided for you the greater thing, you see how he's arguing from the greater to the lesser? If God is willing to provide for you the greater thing, won't he also provide for you the lesser thing? He's directing your mind to the cross, to remember again God's love for you and his provision for you in his Son. That he gave his Son. He did not spare his own Son. God the Father offered his Son, who committed no sin, the eternal Son of God, with whom he had always had eternal union. God the Father offered his sinless Son as a genuine sacrifice. He didn't spare him so that we might be spared. On his precious beloved Son, he pronounced a sentence. He poured out his judgment. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Son took the full wrath of the Father upon himself. Amazing love. How can it be that the Father gave up his greatest treasure to endure the greatest suffering for the greatest of sinners? God laid on him, who knew no sin, the sin of us all. You see, the pure Son of God was nailed to the cross. He bore the wrath of the Father, the ultimate proof of God's love for you, while you were still an enemy. So you see, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you become intimidated by all the things that seem to stand against you, when your hope and comfort and peace are waning because of the trials and tests and anxieties that come up against you in this present world, you're to consider the greater thing. Remember the outer limits of God's love for you, the great expanse of God's love for you. Don't forget the supreme evidence of his interest in your life, so that you will rest assured of the lesser things, which is what he continues there at the end of verse 32. Will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he didn't spare his Son, isn't he going to take care of the lesser things? If the greatest is given, the rest will surely follow. I really appreciated what I read in one commentator, William Newell, in his classic book, Romans, verse by verse. This one little phrase, he said, "Shall he give us his Son and then hold back trifles? Shall he give us his Son and then hold back trifles?" Because you see, compared to the great thing, securing your salvation, and the Father gave up his Son for you, all the other things you stand in need of from God's perspective are just trifles. Those things are easy. Of course, they'll be taken care of. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also with him graciously give us the trifles? The answer is, of course he will. You see, what Paul has here is an argument of impossibility. It's inconceivable that God would not complete what cost him so much. After the gift of his dearly beloved Son, every other thing you need is comparatively small, and it's assumed from God's perspective. Everything else is assured. It's guaranteed. Whatever you need, whatever you stand in need of today or this week or this month, so that you can reach heaven's shore faithfully walking before God, he will provide. He's not going to give you the gift of righteousness through the offering up of his Son and then say, "Well, you know what? I've done my part. The rest is up to you. So good luck, and I hope you make it. I have doubts that you will, but I got you a good start there. That's not the way God operates. No, you see, by his grace, he will give you everything you need. He will give you all things. All things. Paul's already used that phrase just a couple verses before, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A very broad meaning. God causes all things to work together for good. Physical, emotional, material, spiritual matters, all those things that bring us anxieties. Won't he graciously give us all that we need? You think of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Food and clothing and all those things you need for life. God's going to give it to you. God will take care of you. It would be like buying a house, signing the papers, closing the deal, getting everything all tidied up, paperwork all done, and heading out the door of the real estate office, and you turn around and say to the realtor, "Oh, wait a minute, what about the keys? I need the keys to the house." And the realtor says, "Oh, keys? No, 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 keys weren't included in the price. Oh, no, 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 that's another $100,000 if you want keys. You don't get keys with that. They're not covered in the deal." God has given you the greatest gift. Won't he give you everything else you need? Jeffrey Wilson said, "It's inconceivable that God should thus give us his son up to death, even the death of the cross, and then withhold the lesser gifts of grace, which his people will need to finish their pilgrimage of faith in triumph." See, if God is for you, who can be against you? If he's given up his son to save you and deliver you, won't he take care of the rest? He's invincible. Nothing can prevail against you. All the opposition against the children of God will eventually come to nothing because God is on our side. And after the gift of his beloved son, everything else you need to go on through life is trivial from God's perspective in comparison. He can manage those things. They're trifles. They're just trifles. That's why we need the Spirit of God to renew our thinking, to renew our mind. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? As we close, I ask you, what ought this produce in those who own this promise, that is, for those who already believe? What should this produce in you? How should you then live? Well, it ought to produce great confidence, right? It ought to produce great confidence. You take God at his word, like Caleb and Joshua. Nice place, big people. God is on our side. God is on our side. It ought to produce peace. Peace in our heart. It ought to produce comfort, hope, humility. As we cry out, "Lord, I do believe. I do believe you will take care of the rest. Help me in my unbelief." And also, as we close, how do people you know become partakers of this promise? How do people you know who are far from God and struggling with all kinds of anxieties and stress and pressures, well, they have to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that they need the greater thing. They need to be made right with God. They cannot do it on their own, but God offers it to them as a gift of his grace. He calls them to believe that they have no hope apart from his son, in whom are all the riches of heaven. These things are benefits and blessings for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is a position you can only come to as you believe you are empty and in great need and lost and hopeless without Christ. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask you today, does that phrase describe you? Does that phrase describe you? John Calvin said, all that Christ has done for us is of no value so long as we remain outside of Christ. So I call you today to come to Christ, to cry out for him. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, of all my sins. Or to say in your heart, Lord, forgive me for doubting that you could take care of all these things that are trifles in your sight. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. You've not left us alone to face all these things that are against us each day. Thank you that you've given to us grace upon grace. You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the Spirit. You've given us all the promises of God. You've given us the church. You've given us the promise of the resurrection. Lord, keep us close to you. Help us to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. In Christ's name, amen. As we close, let us sing Rock of Ages. It's number 500. It's not the familiar tune, but it's a more contemporary tune. Rock of Ages, number 500. Let's stand and sing. Please rise.